Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the New Testament and in the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 13 down to chapter 4 and verse 11. If you have one of the church Bibles, then the reading is on page 975. Page 975, Matthew chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in God's word to the book of Exodus and chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 and verses 22 and 23. Just for the benefit of our visitors and perhaps to remind some of our own members, let me just say that for our communion season, we're stepping aside from the book of Exodus, our normal series in the opening chapters of that great book. We're stepping aside from our series in Exodus to explore a theme that came up in Exodus 4, 22 and 23, and that is the idea of Israel as God's firstborn son. Let's read together again those two verses in Exodus 4, 22 and 23. This is part of the message that Moses is given by the Lord to bring to Pharaoh. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" The idea of Israel as God's firstborn son is not a small little side alley of biblical truth. Maybe you've perhaps been tempted to wonder, is it really worth taking a whole communion season just to unpack a little bit more this idea of Israel as God's son, and to trace that through the whole Bible. But let me read to you a quote that I came across this week in a book on adoption by Sinclair Ferguson. He says in that book, "Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption." This idea of sonship. Our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. In a sense, this is what the whole Bible, this is what the whole Christian life is about. In fact, in his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Luke, in his gospel, in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, describes Adam as, do you know? How does Luke describe Adam? He describes Adam as the son of God. So right from the beginning, this idea of Israel as God's firstborn son, it seems to come out of the blue. But actually, right from the very beginning, Adam is the son of God. How did Israel become God's son? Well, God as father does what fathers do. He generated Israel into existence. And that generation of Israel as his son happened through God's choice. He chose in eternity past to set his love upon Israel. And we read about that in the prophet Hosea. Hosea 11 and verse 1. It says, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. In other words, God set his love upon Israel. God chose Israel. God adopted Israel to be his son. Not a natural son, but a son by choice, a son by adoption. And the Bible is very, very clear, isn't it, that that choice was a gracious choice. It had absolutely nothing at all to do with anything in Israel himself. His choice of Israel to be his son was not because Israel was holier than all the other nations. It's not because the Israelites were cleverer or morally superior to the other nations. It's not because they were bigger and stronger and more powerful than all the other nations. In fact, it was quite the opposite. Far from having anything to do with Israel's virtues, it was exactly the opposite. You remember Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. God says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then he says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you." That's the only reason that Israel is chosen. It's because the Lord loves Israel. It is pure grace. It has nothing at all to do with anything in Israel herself. Deuteronomy 9, verse 6 makes that even clearer. God says to Israel, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." Don't think for a moment, Israelites, that God has given you the promised land because you're so good and so deserving and so holy. You're not. You're the very opposite. You're a stubborn people. And the Lord is showing his grace and his kindness in giving you the land, in making you his son, in giving you this inheritance. Doesn't say anything about you, Israel. It says something about the Lord and his grace and his love. The whole thing, this idea of Israel becoming God's son, it's God's initiative. It's God's idea. He executes it from start to finish. When Israel was a child, I loved him. That happened in time all the way back when God called Abraham out of the pagan city of Ur, where he was steeped in paganism, where he worshipped false gods. Abraham wasn't living there in Ur, worshipping the true God, surrounded by all these pagans. No, Abraham was a pagan himself, a worshipper of idols. And God called him out of that and brought him to himself. When Israel was a child, I loved him. God entered into covenant with Abraham, a gracious covenant. And God made promises to Abraham. God said that he would do things for Abraham. He promised to make him into a great nation. And then he brought that about, didn't he, by giving him the miracle baby Isaac. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And then under God's blessing and under God's protection, his little child, Israel, went down into the land of Egypt, and he grew. The little child grew. He multiplied. You remember, 70 people went down into Egypt, 70 of Jacob's family. And when they came out, years and years and years later, they were more than 2 million in number. Israel was a child, and he grew in Egypt. And Moses is told to go to Pharaoh now and to say to Pharaoh, it's time for you to let my son go. Israel has been living in Egypt and serving Pharaoh for many years. But that's not God's purpose any longer for Israel. It was his purpose. He meant for Israel to go down into Egypt and to live in the most fertile part of the most fertile country in the Fertile Crescent. That was God's plan for Israel. He would grow there, but now it's time for him to come out. God's plan is for Israel, his son, to receive his inheritance, the promised land, and to serve his father. And that's why God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh in Exodus 4:23, let my son go that he may serve me. He's been serving Pharaoh all these years. And now it's time for him to come home and serve his father. And that's what the second half of that verse, Hosea 11 verse 1, means. You know the rest of the verse. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. When Israel was a child, God set his love on him and chose him, and now that he has grown up, it's time to call him home. And that's what the Exodus is. That's what we see right here at the beginning. The whole Exodus, the story of that great nation, the millions of people coming out of Egypt to the promised land, it is the Father calling his son home to receive his inheritance and do the work that the Father has for him to do. And so I want us to look at this theme this morning, first of all, under the heading of the faithless son, and then we'll look at the faithful son. So first of all, the faithless son. Israel is being called out of Egypt. God is calling his son out of Egypt so that he may serve the Lord. Well, what is this service that God has for Israel to do? What is this work? Well, it becomes clear, doesn't it, when Israel comes out of Egypt and arrives at Sinai. Because at Sinai, God enters into a covenant with Israel. Because God has saved them, he expects them now to live in a certain way. This is a nation that has been given incredible, immense privileges. But privilege brings responsibility. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. And the Lord spells out Israel's responsibilities as his son. Here's the work that they're to do. Here's how they're to serve the Lord. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There's the work that Israel, God's son, is being called out of Egypt to do. To keep his covenant. To be a kingdom of priests. To be a holy nation. And what that looks like in detail is unpacked then in the specifics all through the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Because God gives Israel his law so that Israel knows what is expected of him. God doesn't just say, I'm going to make you a holy nation and you need to go and figure out what you think that means for yourself and I'll be happy with whatever you do. No, God tells his people, this is what holiness looks like. You don't make it up yourself. I'm going to tell you how to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests and keep my covenant. That's their service. That's their work. They're to be a holy nation. In other words, they are to be set apart from the world for God. They're to be separate. They're to be special. God has delivered them out of Egypt so that they will live differently now from all the other nations that are around about them. These very books, the first five books of the Bible, are written, and especially the book of Deuteronomy. These books are written for Israel to help them to get ready to go into Canaan, into the promised land. And one of the purposes of these books is to warn them to keep themselves separate from the other nations. Again and again, that kind of warning comes. Don't do what they do. Don't live like they live. Don't worship the gods that they worship because you are holy. You're a holy nation. You're different. You're special. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, just to pick one out of many, many, many verses. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. Because you're a holy nation, Israel. You're my son. You're special. You're holy. You're set apart. And so this is how you must live. They're to be a holy nation. And then, as we've seen in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, they're to be a kingdom of priests. They're not just to keep themselves to themselves. They've always been, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, people like that, believers, and they just want to be separate and have nothing to do with the world. We're set apart, we're cut off, and so we're going to retreat into our own little subculture. That was never God's purpose for his people. Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. They are to draw the world in the worship of God. They're to be a light to the nations. They're to bear witness to the nations by their holiness and by their teaching and by their worship. They're meant to reveal God to the world so that the world will know what God is like by looking at Israel, by looking at God's son. They'll see the family likeness. We'll hear more about that this evening, I think. By looking at Israel, by listening to Israel, they'll find out what God is like. That's the work that God has for his son to do. Let my son go that he may serve me. I want them to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. But the tragedy is, as you know, that God's Son failed utterly in this high calling. And Israel, God's Son, wasn't a holy nation. And he didn't keep himself separate from the nations. Instead, again and again, he became like the nations. Israel was a constant disappointment as a son to his father, almost from the word go. At Mount Sinai, of all places, what do? They make a golden calf. They make an idol, just like the nations. Right at the start, at Sinai, of all places, they're behaving just like the nations. They're doing just what they saw the Egyptians doing back in the land of slavery. And then in the wilderness, what do? Are they holy? No, they grumble and they complain and they fail to trust the Lord over and over again. And God rebukes them for this. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 18 to 20, this is what God says: "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you." Just listen out for the sonship language here. This is the father speaking to his son who has disappointed him in the 40 years in the wilderness. "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, 'I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness.'" Israel was a faithless son, a disappointment, a failure, a wretched failure. No sooner do they arrive in the promised land than they forget the Lord. Judges 2, 11 and 12. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the false gods of Canaan. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." As soon as they came into the promised land, they immediately apostatized and rebelled against their father. And that pattern, it wasn't just a one-off. Sinai, the golden calf, set the tone for the way they were going to behave. We read the Old Testament and we sometimes think that these were God's, it was God's chosen people, but they were a holy nation. What must it have been like? It must have been wonderful to live in Old Testament Israel and that wonderful theocracy. It was appalling. There were a few periods, yes, of revival with good kings who led in Reformation, but that was the exception. Very much the exception rather than the rule. They were a failure. They were a faithless people, an apostate people. This pattern is repeated over and over again for centuries. The Lord pleads with his prodigal son through his prophets. Isaiah 1, 2, and 3. "Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. A dumb animal has more sense and more loyalty to its master than my son does to me," God says. And Israel's plagued by idolatry all through its history until at last both the northern and the southern kingdoms suffer the covenant curse of exile. And yet even then, God is gracious, isn't he? And he promises that he's going to bring his son back from exile. And so he says through the prophet Jeremiah, while the people are in exile, he says in Jeremiah 31:9, "With weeping they shall come, and with pleas of mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble." Why? For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. God hasn't forgotten them. He's sent them off into exile. He's punished them. He's chastised them as a father disciplines his children. And now he's going to bring them back. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And they do come back. But even after exile, they still fail to be a faithful son. And so Malachi 1 verse 6, God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? Where is my honor? So much blessing, so much privilege. And what does it produce? So much failure. You remember Isaiah 5, the song of the vineyard, and the father's plaintive words in verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? And all it yields is bitter grapes. So much patience, so much mercy. 1,000 years, a whole millennium of kindness, and so little to show for it in the end. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son so that he might serve me. But he didn't serve his father. He didn't serve faithfully. He didn't serve well. Sinclair Ferguson says, the story of God's son Israel is the story of a defection of unnatural proportions. The most appalling, unnatural defection, the most appalling rebellion of a son against a father that you could possibly imagine. The faithless son. Well, that brings us then much more positively to the faithful son. The faithful son. Israel failed utterly in his calling as a son. Well, did that mean then that God's purposes were frustrated? Poor God, this father with this rebellious son, and he can't do anything with him. And all his hopes and all his plans are frustrated. The nations that Israel was meant to go and be a shining light to, the nations are just going to have to remain in darkness with no one to show God's glory. Of course not. God's plans cannot be frustrated. And so Israel's failure, all this terrible darkness and blackness and failure, all of this is really just preparing the way for the ultimate son to come. This black background is just the backdrop against which the brilliant beauty of the true son is going to stand out all the more perfectly. And that's why we read in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. God's eternal son, his true son by nature and not by choice, comes into the world. And this son is going to be and to do all that Israel failed to be and to do. And the Gospel of Matthew makes this especially clear in chapter 2, verse 15. Perhaps you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, because we're going to be in chapters 3 and 4 a little bit as well. Matthew makes this connection especially clear, because he says in chapter 2, verse 15, and he's referring here to Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, that they remained there, that is, in Egypt. Remember, they've been warned in a dream to go to Egypt to avoid being killed, to avoid Jesus being killed by Herod the Great. And Matthew says, they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That prophecy that was first and foremost about Israel. Hosea was originally talking about Israel as God's son, being called out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus through Moses. But now Matthew explains that Jesus Christ is the true Son of God who is called out of Egypt. And actually everything that happened to Israel in the Old Testament is really just foreshadowing the true Exodus of the true Son, the Son by nature, the eternal Son, the ultimate definitive Son out of Egypt. He comes, in other words, to take Israel's place and to do what Israel, Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament Son couldn't do. Jesus comes to live that life of holiness and to be a priest to the nations. And that's underlined, isn't it, a chapter later in Matthew 3, verse 17. Just turn over to that passage. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. We've already heard that Jesus is called out of Egypt as God's son. And now, in Matthew 3, 17, we're told what happens at Jesus' baptism. "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" God the Father declares Jesus to be the Son of God. What has just happened? Why is the Father saying this to Jesus and about Jesus at this point? Jesus has just been baptized. And the reason that he's been baptized, remember, it's a baptism of repentance. Why does the Son of God need to undergo a baptism of repentance? He undergoes this baptism of repentance because he's assuming liability, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. He's standing in their place. Just as Israel passed through the waters of judgment at the Red Sea and was declared to be God's son at Sinai, so Jesus has passed through the waters of judgment in baptism, and he is now being declared to be God's son here at the Jordan. And you remember what happened to Israel after the Red Sea. Where did they go? They went into the wilderness. How long were they in the wilderness for? They were in the wilderness for 40 years, a place of testing, a place of temptation, and a place of failure, utter failure. And what happens now to Jesus, the true Son? He has passed through the waters of judgment at baptism. He has been declared by God to be the Son of God. And now he goes into the wilderness for 40 days and nights. And he's being tested. And he's being tempted by the devil. But whereas God's son Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus, the true Son of God, triumphs. He stands against the devil. Twice the devil tempts him. "If you are the Son of God..." He brings that twice to Jesus, and twice Jesus replies from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you read that whole section in Deuteronomy, it's part of a place where Moses is reviewing all the wonderful things that God did for his son. In fact, in Deuteronomy 8 verse 5, it says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." And Jesus is quoting from that passage. And he's saying, as it were, "I am Israel. I am the ultimate Israel. Israel as a son failed in the Old Testament, but I'm the true Israel. And I take these words and I apply these words to myself. And I believe that that human beings live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I live by every mouth that comes from the mouth of God." He is the true Israel. And he doesn't just stand in the wilderness for those 40 days and 40 nights. Everything else that we're told about Jesus reassures us and confirms to us that he is the true Son, the obedient Son, the faithful Son, not like Israel, the faithless Son. And so we're told, for example, that Jesus obeyed the law. He was holy. Israel was meant to be holy. Israel was meant to obey the law, and they didn't. They never did. But listen to what it says about Jesus the Son. Hebrews 10, verses 5 and 7. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." He came to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength at every single moment of his life. He loved his neighbor as himself. He lived a life consistent with his profession. He delighted in God's word. He delighted in God's praise. He lived every second for God's glory. Jesus was able to say in John 8:29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Israel was meant to be a holy nation, and they failed. Jesus comes, and he succeeds. He's holy, holy, holy. Perfect, constant obedience to his Father's will. It would be incredible arrogance, wouldn't it, for Jesus to say that, unless it were true, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He obeyed the law. And not only did he obey the law, but he revealed the Lord. Israel was meant to do this. Israel was meant to be a kingdom of priests. Israel was meant to make God known to the nations by his word and by his life. And he failed at that as well. The nations looked at Israel and they laughed. "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles all day long because of you," the prophets said. Israel failed to reveal the Lord. But the faithful Son, he succeeds. He reveals the Lord perfectly. John 1, verse 18. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Talking about Jesus. "He has made him known. By his flawless holiness, Jesus displayed God's character. He who has seen me," Jesus said, "has seen the Father." By his teaching, Jesus explained what God was like to men. He revealed the Lord. He was the faithful Son. He served where Israel failed. We'll think about some applications of this to us in a few moments' time as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. But just for now, let's just stop and marvel at our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he was willing to come into this fallen and cursed world to clean up our treacherous, wicked mess. Sinclair Ferguson says, "He voluntarily makes his way into the far country of our prodigal sonship. He comes to us in our alienation from the Father, and by entering into our alienation, he bestows on us a sonship that is ours by grace, not by nature." What a Savior we have. And what we're remembering today at the table is this mission, that Jesus came to be the faithful Son, to take the place of God's faithless Son. "Have this mind among yourselves," Paul says, "which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The faithful son who lives in place of the faithless son. Amen. So the eternal Son of God came into the world and lived the life that his people couldn't live. He was faithful where they were faithless. He succeeded where they failed. He kept the law that they couldn't keep. He did that for them in the Old Testament, and he did that for us because we are all one people in Christ. And that is a powerful encouragement and comfort to us as we come today to the Lord's table. We've just heard the terms of communion of our church, these vows that we have made, solemn vows that we have taken as members of this church. I wonder how you've got on in keeping those vows since our last communion. Or let's just take the last week. How have you got on with these vows? I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. You believe that the Bible, this book, is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, that only in this book can we discover how we should live and what we should believe. So does that mean that you have been eagerly reading it every day and joyfully believing it and trusting every single word that comes from the mouth of God and putting into practice everything that God's word commands in the last week? We say that we believe that Jesus Christ is supreme in our lives. So does that mean that we have been serving him gladly and faithfully as our Lord? That we've been doing his will in every part of our lives, at home, at work, at school? We've promised, by the help of the Spirit, to endeavor to live a life consistent with our profession. Have you been living a life consistent with your profession over this last week? Have you ever lost your temper? Have you been impatient? Have you been sinfully anxious? Have you gossiped? Have you prayed without ceasing? Have you witnessed? Have you served? Can you say of every action, every thought, every word that you've done this week, I have nothing to be ashamed of? There is nothing that I need to repent of to God or to anyone else. And if God were to judge me on the basis of my life this week, I would deserve eternal life. Of course you can't say that. None of us can. Never mind a week. We couldn't say that after a day or an hour. How thankful then we should be for the Son of God, the faithful Son who loved me and gave himself for me. Because he didn't just come to be the Son that Israel failed to be. He came to live the perfect life that we have all failed to live. He obeyed for us because we can't obey ourselves. And we come to the Lord's table today, if we're Christians, not because we have the right in and of ourselves. We don't. But because he has won that right for us by his life and death and resurrection. And I wouldn't be surprised at all to learn that some of you are reluctant to come to the Lord's table today as you think about all the different ways in which you've failed the Lord. And I wonder if that's the case, do you think that your right to come depends on your own performance? Are you reluctant to come because you think it depends on your performance, your life, your own righteousness, rather than Christ's life? It's so easy, isn't it, to fall into the trap of relying on our obedience rather than Christ's. And the longer we go on as Christians, the greater that danger becomes. The longer we serve the Lord, the more we do for the Lord means that we are in greater danger of thinking that we have some righteousness of our own that we can trade with. And that is never the case. Never, never, never. It is always, always because of the faithful Son's obedience. And what a comfort that is to us as we approach death. Never mind the Lord's table. As we think back over our very, very flawed and faithless lives, lives of sin, lives of failure, and as we look ahead on our deathbed to the judgment that's in store, what else can give us any hope but this? I am wearing the spotless robe of righteousness that Christ made for me in his perfect life of obedience on earth. One of the greatest theologians of the 20th century was a man called J. Gresham Machen. And Machen was greatly used by God to fight for truth against massive compromises and heresies in his day. He had an incalculable influence on generations of pastors whom he taught, first at Princeton Seminary and then at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia that he founded. He wrote great books and articles that are still tremendously helpful and relevant and full of insight today. But as Machen lay dying, he wasn't thinking of any of his own achievements. Instead, the last words that he ever spoke were dictating a telegram to his colleague at Westminster, Professor John Murray. And he said, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." In other words, I'm so thankful for the perfect life of the faithful Son that he lived in my place. All my learning, all my influence, all my writing counts for nothing. The only hope I have is the obedience of the faithful Son. And that's our confidence. That's our hope as we come to the Lord's table today. It's not about our performance. It's not about our righteousness. We don't have any righteousness of our own. All we have to plead are the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful Son. Amen. Well, if we could turn our attention just for a few moments while we sit at the table to Exodus chapter 4 once again. In Exodus 4, verse 23, God tells Moses to warn Pharaoh that if he doesn't let God's firstborn son go free, then God is going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. In other words, the Lord is so committed to saving his son Israel that he will do whatever it takes. Even if it means killing Pharaoh's firstborn son and the firstborn son of every other Egyptian in the land. The stakes are that high. One must die so that the other may live. And I wonder if that strikes you as a little bit barbaric, somewhat unseemly. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Is that not just a little bit over the top? Well, of course, not if this nation really is God's son. If Israel really is God's son, then this is not disproportionate in any way. This nation is God's treasured possession. To hurt them is to attack God himself. Any abduction of any child is always an outrage. But if someone kidnaps the king's son or the president's son, well, then that adds a whole other dimension, doesn't it? It adds a layer of treason to what is already a very, very serious crime. So imagine then what it is to refuse to let God's son go. But there's more here, isn't there? Think just a little bit more deeply about what's going on here. The redemption price of Israel, God's son, is going to be Pharaoh's firstborn. Pharaoh's beloved son is going to die so that God's son, Israel, can go free. And before we say that's barbaric or anything like that, let's remember, isn't that exactly the price that God himself is going to pay to redeem his people? Not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. Because God is going to send his beloved son to the cross. He's going to live the life that Israel couldn't live, as we've seen and thought about already. But he's also sending his beloved son to die in their place, as we've just been reminded in the bread and the wine. Christ's body broken for us, his blood poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That puts Exodus 4:23 in perspective, doesn't it? Think of the contrast between the death of Pharaoh's son and the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Pharaoh's son is a creature. God's son, who's going to die, is the eternal Word through whom all things were created. God's son is infinitely more valuable than Pharaoh's son. Pharaoh's son is a hell-deserving sinner. God's beloved son committed no sin. He's the only man in history who didn't deserve to die. Pharaoh could have saved his son if he had listened to the Lord's repeated warnings, all the signs, all the plagues. Killing his firstborn son was the last resort that came at the very end of a long line of warnings and opportunities. Pharaoh could have saved his son, but the Lord couldn't save his son without losing his people. It's every parent's worst nightmare, isn't it? Having to choose in some sort of crisis situation, a fire or a flood, which child do I save? I can't save all my children. Which one do I save? It's a choice that we all hope we never ever have to make. But God faced that choice. Israel, his son, by election, or Jesus Christ, the eternal son, by nature. And what did God choose? Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God gave his beloved son to save us, his people, and make us his sons. And this evening, God willing, we'll think more about what that means for us today, that we are sons and daughters of the living God, and what it looks like to live as sons and daughters of the living God. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. How is he the firstborn? How are we his brothers? It's because the Lord sent him to die. The Lord killed his firstborn son so that you and I might be redeemed and live as his sons and daughters. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you our praise, we give you our thanks for your great love from all eternity, that you chose Israel and set your love upon him, and that we are part of that Israel of God, that we are the children of Abraham by faith. We rejoice, O God, that you sent your Son into the world to live the life that we cannot live, the life that Israel could not live. We rejoice that he died the death that we deserve. We thank you that through him we are your sons and your daughters, that we have all the status and all the privilege that belongs to firstborn sons. We thank you, Lord God, for your incalculable goodness and kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are still strangers to all of these things, to whom all of this means little or nothing, who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not received for themselves all that he has done to save them from hell and bring them to heaven. And we pray that even this day you would lay hold of those whom you have chosen in eternity, and that you would adopt them into your family. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will continue to draw out our hearts in praise and worship to you, the generous, giving, sacrificing Father, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of your love, who came to die in our place, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.